We dealt with from anarchy to monarchy, and we're going to deal this evening or this afternoon with from monarchy to recovery. So can we turn, please, to the first book, the first chapter of the book of Nehemiah. The first chapter, please, of the book of Nehemiah, and reading in verse number 1. Now, we'll be reading three little sections, and we will try to avoid these jaw-crunching words. But nevertheless, we will need to mention one or two of them. The book of Nehemiah, please, and reading at the beginning of chapter number 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. And it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, and he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept, and mourned certain days, and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments, let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant. Now, for the sake of time, we'll jump to chapter 3, please, and verse number 1. We were dealing with lists before the break. Here is another list of names. Then Elisha the high priest rose up with his brethren, the priests, and they builded the sheep gate, they sanctified and set up the doors of it, even unto the tower of Mia, they sanctified it unto the tower of Hananiah. And next unto him builded the men of Jericho, and next to them builded Zachar the son of Imri. But the fish gate did the sons of Hasenah build, who also laid the beams thereof, and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. And next unto them repaired Merimoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz, and next unto them repaired Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshesabeel, and next unto them repaired Zadok, the son of Bana. Now, we will be dealing more extensively with this chapter, but we won't read it all. We'll just pick up one or two verses. Verse 7, next unto them repaired Melatiah the Gibeonite. Further down, please, at verse number 12. And next unto them repaired Shalom, the son of Halohesh, the ruler of the half part of Jerusalem, he and his daughter. Keep that in mind, his daughters. Keep that in mind, please. And further down, at the very end of the chapter, verse 31, after him repaired Micaiah the goldsmith's son unto the place of the Nethidims and of the merchants over against the gate Michtad, and to the going up of the corner, and between the going up of the corner unto the sheep gate repaired the goldsmiths and the merchants. Now I want you to turn to the last chapter of this book, please. Verse 6. But in all this time was not I at Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, came I unto the king, and after certain days obtained I leave of the king, and I came to Jerusalem, and understood of the evil that Elisha did for Tobiah, in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God, and it grieved me so. Therefore I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I commanded, and they cleansed the chambers. And thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God with the meat offering and the frankincense. And I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, for the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled, every one to his field. Then contended I with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? Look at verse 14. Remember me, O my God. Look at verse 22, towards the end of the verse. Remember me, O my God. Look at verse 29. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. Thus cleansed I them from all strangers and appointed the wards of the priests and the Levites, everyone in his business, and for the wood offering, at times appointed, and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. Now the Lord will bless these somewhat scattered readings of the Word of God to us this afternoon. And so we started the day dealing with a time of anarchy, that time in which is placed the events that took place and are recorded in the book of Ruth. And then we moved on to monarchy and the list of men who were associated with David before ever he sat on the throne of Israel. And now we come to a time that perhaps we see just as being somewhat like our own time. And what I want to do this afternoon is to look briefly at three things that we find in these verses to which I direct your attention. I want you to notice, first of all, the return of Nehemiah to Jerusalem. And we will look at that, first of all, and examine the kind of man it is who made for his mark for God in a day of declension and in a day that many would call a day of defeat. Here was a man who made a mark for his God, and who left behind him a testimony to his faithfulness. And so we will look very briefly at this man, Nehemiah. And then we will look, secondly, at the rebuilding that we find in chapter number 3. Because not only did he return, but he was the man coming from Babylon who galvanized the Jews in Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. And we will see just something that is recorded in the rebuilding of the walls. And then we will look and we will see, and you will be surprised when I say this, but you will see in the closing chapter of the book that we're moving from his return, and we're moving away from the rebuilding, and we're moving back again to the spirit of recovery. Because during the absence of Nehemiah, there had things come in that should never have been there. And so we will look to the recovery that is effected in chapter number 13 of the book. I want you just to notice one thing firstly about the names that are recorded in chapter number 3. We heard earlier today that God knows the names. He is interested in individuals. He's interested in every single servant of his. I want you to notice in chapter number 3 that not only has he a detailed interest in the individual, but he has a detailed interest in their work. And in chapter number 3, it is recorded clearly exactly what the individual did. My brethren and sisters, let us remember that in our work for the Lord Jesus. Not only are we known to him, but what we do is known to him. Not only is he familiar with our character, but he's familiar with and interested in the detail of the work that we seek to carry out. That ought to really to be a joy to every servant who is faithful to the Master. But let us come first of all. The book of Nehemiah is divided into four sections. I'm sure you're probably aware of that. If not, I'm about to make you. And here we have, first of all, in the opening chapters of the book, chapter number 1 and chapter number 2, we will simply say that that is the chapter that gives us the return to the city. Here is Nehemiah coming from Babylon, a journey that had been carried out before. It had been carried out in at least two previous occasions with the recovery back to Jerusalem in mind. It had been almost the same journey, I dare say, that was taken by Abraham as he left out of the Chaldees and he moved over to the land that was the subject of the promise of God. And here he is, and it's the return to the city. I want you to notice that chapter 3 to chapter 6 deals with the rebuilding of the walls. And in that section, we have that remarkable work that was carried out in the space of 52 days. The walls of Jerusalem were rebuilt. And we will examine that and some little truth that comes from the third chapter of this book. And then we will see from chapter 7 to about chapter 13, the beginning of it, there is the re-establishment of divine order. The walls were fine, but they must be based, and the use of them based, on the faithfulness and devotion of the people who were there. They were not simply to be a legal thing. There was to be purpose behind it. And therefore, we have the re-establishment of divine order. Sad to say, in chapter number 13, we have the re-emergence of sin and the re-emergence of disappointment, that which was recovered when Nehemiah came back from Babylon. And that gives you just a little outline of the book. Now, what about the return of Nehemiah? You won't be surprised to know that, if you know me, that we're going to hang three S's onto that. And we're going to deal with that first of all. I want you to notice, please, the return of this man. Notice, first of all, the problem. The problem was the report that was received from those who had been at Jerusalem. Now, what did you notice, please? Some people went to Jerusalem and came back and did nothing. Nehemiah had never been at Jerusalem at this point, whether never or not, but certainly had not been there to see the state of it up to that point. He was not there. Those who saw it did not come back to raise the thought of recovery. But Nehemiah did. My brethren and sisters, I want us to dispel from our minds today the concept that this is the day of small things when things are only bad and getting worse. Sometimes we meet brethren, and you know, they tell you that they're so happy, and you just look at them and a picture of misery, you never saw the like. Now I know that doesn't happen at Whitburn, but it happens everywhere else. And you know, there's a picture of misery, an abject misery, and you say, how are you getting on at this? And, oh, very well. It's going great. What's happened? Well, you see, there are great small assemblies. Some of the most powerful assemblies for God I've been privileged to visit have been small assemblies. I want to tell you that. But when people say, you know, we're happier since we come down to five, and it's great, because everybody's happy. And a brother said to me recently, and we don't need to get too up excited. Nehemiah got excited. Nehemiah got excited. In other words, there gripped the heart of this man the need to do something for God. Now this is not, I'm not saying today this is the day of small things and things are bad and getting worse. What I want today is to impress my brethren and my young brethren and sisters that in the days in which we live, the thing is not over. In the days in which we live, the testimony will not die. In the days in which we live, assemblies will continue, and they will continue until the Lord comes. Now keep that in mind, that we are not part of a dying breed of fundamental odd folks, that we simply are in the possessed of a testimony that has been handed down to us. We praise God and thank God for that, but I tell you this, I want to impress on you today the need to put our back and our hearts and our devotion into the work of the Lord, into the building of the assembly. I tell you, put your heart into that. And if you do that, no matter whether numbers increase or numbers continue or numbers even decrease, if you put your whole, everything into that, I tell you, the judgment seat of Christ will tell the story. And here is a man, Nehemiah. And others would say, what's the point of getting up there? It's just a heap of ruins with a wall that's broken down, and they've tried it before and it hasn't been completed, and we've gone in for this and it hasn't come to full fruition. It hasn't realized the promise that we thought was in it. Why get involved? Young brother, young sister, you must get involved. If you want to do anything for God or make your mark for God, you must get involved. You do not have an option if you're honest in the presence of God. Now I want you to notice three things about him. The first thing I want you to notice was that he sorrowed. Oh, sorrow gripped the heart of Nehemiah. He tells us quite clearly in verse number 4 that there were tears in his eyes, and he mourned, and he fasted, and he prayed before the God of heaven. There was in his heart a sorrow about the conditions in Jerusalem. I want you to notice secondly, not only did he sorrow, but I want you to notice in chapter number 2 that having come to Jerusalem, he surveyed the conditions. He surveyed them. Oh, there was something of sorrow in his heart, but he wanted to have a proper estimation of the problem. And that night when he went out, he surveyed the situation. He was acquainted now with the magnitude of the task. And then I want you to notice the third thing he did in verse number 17. He said to the priests, and he said to the nobles, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come and let us build up the wall. He sorrowed, he surveyed, and then he strengthened others. I wonder if I'm speaking to a young brother or a young sister today. And you're standing just at the gate, the doorway of life, as it were. You really have come to know the Saviour, and you're about to set your sails in your service for Christ. And you're standing there. I want to encourage you. You may look around and you may see that perhaps, well, Christian testimony in this nation isn't maybe all it should be. And you may see, and the devil will give you reason after reason after reason for not becoming involved in this. I want to tell you, the God who saved you is looking now for your energy and effort and your heart and your all to be poured into his service. He sorrowed. He surveyed. And he strengthened us. I like that. Sometimes we can weaken others by our attitude. Nehemiah strengthened them. Nehemiah was the catalyst. Nehemiah was the center. The problem was there before he came, but he was the catalyst to recovery. And you've come to the conference at Whitman. Who knows? It may be that you've come to the kingdom for such a day as this. If the testimony for God goes on and you're spared and rapture day doesn't come, it may be in a few years' time you look back to the 2nd of January 2007 and Whitburn Conference and you say, that is the day when I grasp the things of God. I can remember a day like that. I can remember a day over 40 years ago. And I was just mentioning it to David there at the interval. I can remember a day, saved, married, that sort of thing, yes, going to the meetings. But I can remember Jack Hunter speaking on Genesis 32, and I can remember that that Monday evening was a life-changing ministry. And I want you today, having heard the word of God from our two brethren, I want you to determine that today is the day when you make up your mind that your life will be of value, your life will be worthwhile, it will not be wasted, it will be something that will be prized in the testimony and in the service of God. Nehemiah was the catalyst. You may be the catalyst. Your enthusiasm, your spiritual fervor, your determination may be exactly the catalyst that is needed for our work to be done for God. So remember that when you're dealing with these things. I'll keep my eye on that clock. Fortunately, it's got a cover on it. Right. It's too bright. Now, keep in mind, please, also, that was the return of the man. I want you now to come with me, because we're going to speak mainly about the rebuilding that took place. I want you to see, please, three things about this rebuilding work. Because if there's going to be anything for God, we have to be working together. Not against each other, not in an uneasy truce, but in whole, full-hearted cooperation in the work of God. I want to see three things about this. First of all, I want to see in chapter number 3, the objectives of the work. What were the objectives of Nehemiah as he set about this work? Well, quite clearly, the purpose was to rebuild the walls. Now, you might say, well, why was it necessary to rebuild the walls? Well, I dare say you would allow me to say that in rebuilding the walls, it was to bring about the necessary separation from the world. Jerusalem had become mixed up with those who had no devotion for Jehovah, and there was a need of separation. Now, I want to tell you today that if you're going to do anything for God and be anything for God, there is a need of that positive separation that is taught in the Word of God. Separation is not negative. Separation is not being what I often call it, the abominable no man. It's not being that. It's not constantly saying no, 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 no. Until you've cut everything out, you're sitting, you say, well, I'm completely separated and I'm happy because that means I've got nothing to do. Separation is not being argued out of the world. Separation is being attracted to the Lord Jesus. Now notice, please, it was the purpose of the rebuilding of the walls to bring about separation. Now you cannot dabble with the world. You cannot go in for it. You cannot enjoy its company. Take part in its entertainment, revel in its parties. You can't do that and be effective in the service of God. Young brother, young sister, you've got to make up your mind. It was said earlier today, you've got to be one thing or the other, you can't be both. And the challenge of Whitburn today is, am I speaking to somebody who is prepared to say, yes, I will give my heart in the service of Christ, and I know there are things in my life that must needs go. Now listen, they will not just fall away naturally. You have the determination to make up your mind that you will live a separated life. Now you might say to me, well, exactly what do you mean? I'm not going to say that because you know what I mean.
You know.
I'm looking down at you today. There are brethren and sisters here. I know there will be who have things in their life that's holding them back, and you know what they are. Going on with them is disaster. Continuing with them is danger. Coming out from them is devotion. If you want danger leading to disaster, carry on. If you want devotion, leave them. That's the challenge of Exodus chapter number 3. That was not with them. It's often been said, and rightly said, separation is not isolation. God loved the world. I tell you, that's not isolation. But separation is to be apart from that world which crucified Christ in all its manifestations, and to have a life that is devoted to the Master and devoted to His service. This was the purpose, the objective of Nehemiah's work. I want you to notice secondly, please, that as a result of this, the Word of God tells us that the Jews were in affliction and in distress. Of course they were. What had happened? They had lost their joy in the Lord. I'm speaking to you today about a joyless Christianity. If you've got a Christianity that has wrung out of it every bit of joy, and it's simply a duty and a rut and a pathway to follow, my brother, my sister, sit up and take notice. The devil is a thief. He stole from Adam and Eve. He'll steal from you. If he can't steal eternal life, he'll steal the joy of it. He'll wring it out of you. Until being a follower of Jesus Christ is a burdensome duty. And you will be in affliction and in distress. The devil will wring the very joy of salvation out of your soul. And if you're sitting today and coming to this conference is a burden, and listening to the ministry is a trial, and you're here in body, but your mind's away in something else, bring your mind back for a minute. Bring it back. Come on, bring it back. Get it back in there. And listen, it's the devil that's wringing the joy of the Lord out of your soul. There is nothing more joyful than a life of devotion to the Savior. There's no joy the world has got that can meet it. There's no pleasure the world has got that can get anywhere near it. There's nothing the world can give that can ever equal intimacy of devotion with Christ. And so that was an objective. Not only to separate them, but to restore the joy of their salvation. I want you to notice, please, that not only was there no enjoyment, but the Word of God says that the Jews were in reproach. There was no testimony. If the joy of salvation has been wrung out of my life, not only have I lost, but there's no testimony. I am no testimony for anybody else. Israel was no testimony down there. As they looked broken and defeated, as they looked as if they were absolutely idle, as they looked as if there was nothing at all to attract yourself to them, I tell you, if my salvation is wasted and dried, and if my salvation is like that, I tell you this, it will destroy any thought of folks as being attracted to the gospel. Now keep that in mind. And so these are the reasons. Separation, the joy of the Lord, and testimony. Issues that were necessary to be put in place. Now, notice please, not only the objectives of the work, but notice with me please the organisation of the work. It was organised. You know, sometimes folks speak about organising an assembly. I always grew, you know what it is to grow, you know. Organise an assembly. I was at an assembly once, never been back. Now, why do you like that? You know, why do you think not? Because the man said to me at the end, he says, "You're interested to know we're setting up a management committee." Oh, I said. And I never said anything. He said, "You don't look too happy." I wasn't showing the joy of the Lord. You don't look too happy. I said, what are you doing with this money? Well, you see, we're going to have somebody to manage the children's work, and somebody to manage, and then there'll be a board. And I said, who's going to be the managing director? The brother said, well, not really. And we really, he said to me, well, we don't really have a managing director, but I suppose I'm it. I said, would it be your idea? He said, it was. It was. Self-appointed managing director of the assembly, you know. He said, you see, the problem is, there's not anything in Scripture to tell us how we should do this. I said, well, if you've got half an hour, maybe we can dispense with a management committee. I didn't want half an hour. Now, when I'm speaking about the organisation of the work, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about how what ought to be carried out. Look, please, first of all, in this work, and I didn't read all those jaw-crunching names, because you know them all well. This is a favourite chapter, isn't it? And you can rhyme off these names, you know, Hashub and Pehath Moab. They're all familiar to every Scotsman. But nevertheless, let's look now and see the diversity of the work. And I want you to notice it. First of all, in that organisation there was diversity. Priests were involved. Levites were involved. Rulers were involved. And even the daughters of a man were involved. There was diversity in the work. I often think about a local assembly. It's a remarkable thing. There's nothing like it on earth. It's not like a golf club. It's not like a congregation. When I was in my teens, I was in a congregation. Congregation, you go along once a week or twice a week, and then you go away and you forget about it till the next day. The assembly is completely different from that, and I want you to notice that there is brought together in a local assembly individuals who in the world would never have anything to do with each other. Different education, different background, can even be a different cultural background, different abilities, different occupations, different viewpoints on many things that we see round about us, but nevertheless, in the assembly they come together and the purpose is to work as one unity. I do believe it is so ordered of God to, amongst other things, teach us Christ-likeness in our dealings with each other. The world knows nothing about it. They look at it absolutely, absolutely. They just don't have, but it's nothing on earth like the local assembly. And the local assembly should be like nothing on earth. Now keep that in mind. I can remember going down to England for meetings, and the brother with whom I was staying, I never met him before, never been there before, and I was going on the train. And when he got off the train, there he was, and there was a whole hundreds of folk here, this was the terminus. And he was standing there, I didn't know him, he didn't know me. He was standing talking to a man, and he then came forward and he said, Brother Grant, he shook my hands, and the man looked absolutely poor. And John said, what is amazing him is this. He said to me, do you know the man you met? Never, I don't know. Have you ever met him? No, never met him. How will you know him? A brother, if you know him, Brother John Gray from Saltash said, I'll know him. I don't know how he knew me. I don't know. You might say, well, anybody would know you. Look at the state of you. You might say, anybody would know it. How would they know you? I'm going to get a row for this. I remember being in a train with my wife in Japan, and the brother was to pick us up at the other side, and she said, how will he know us? That has cost me a silent journey home. How will he know us? I had to think about that. Can I just say to young folks, I love saying this, there's nothing like the assembly. Put your back into it. Give your all to it. And don't let any difficulty cause you to leave it. You'll bitterly regret it. And if difficulties can be overcome, you will be strengthened in the enjoyment of the things of God. So there was diversity. I want you to notice, please, there was not only diversity, there was dedication. The Word of God tells us, for instance, in chapter 4 and verse number 6, if you were to care to look at that, that the people had a mind to work. Huh? It's one thing having diversity, it's quite another thing having dedication. And these individuals were dedicated. They had an objective in view. They were given over to this. There was a mind and a dedication to carry out the work of God. I love to see dear saints who are dedicated to the service in the assembly. I love that. I love to see it. I make no apologies about speaking about the local assembly here. None at all. And I make no apologies about saying to you good folks who are in fellowship, confine your activities to assembly work. No apologies. If you have an issue with that, I'll see you later. But these folks were dedicated. They were diverse and they were dedicated. I think there's something peculiarly good about that. Isn't it a pleasure when you go to a place and you see saints and they have in mind just the service of the assembly and they're working at it and they're given to it and they speak about it and they plan it and they think about it and they pray about it and they're forever turning things over in their mind. How can we get this gospel and how can we do it? How would the Bible teach us to do this kind of thing? And they have an interest in scripture. I tell you, there's a dedication to the work. It used to be in homes after gospel meetings, you would sit down, invariably the subject would be the scripture. A dedication to the scriptures. And not only that, you would find that men who had never stood in the platform, you far more than somebody like me who ever went to preach the gospel. And if somebody sitting there tells you they know more about the chapter than ever you would know in a lifetime. Because they were dedicated. Not just to the work, but to a person. And so these were diverse and these were dedicated. I want you to notice, beyond the diversity and the dedication, there was division of labour. You notice that? There was division of labour. Now listen, in the assembly of believers, we have gifts, spiritual gifts. Now I've said some of this to you before, but I'm going to say it again. There is no reward at the judgment seat for having a gift. Why would there be? Because it is a gift. It is a gift. There is no reward at the judgment seat for having a gift. There is no reward at the judgment seat for the fruit that comes from that gift because it's God who gives the increase. So you might say, well, what's the point? I don't get a reward for my gift or gifts or whatever it is. I don't get a reward for the fruit. What? Oh, you get a reward. You get reward for faithfulness in the development and use of your gift. That's what you get reward. Now notice please, these folks in an assembly, you see, it's important that folks do what they've been gifted of God to do. And notice, please, this is what happens. I want you to notice, just in general terms, before we look at it in a little more detail, in general terms, notice, please, this division of labour. To start with, the whole wall was covered. It starts at the sheep gate and ends at the sheep gate. The whole wall was covered. Now, I know you might say, well, my assembly's small and we don't have anything to cover. I know, but we're in the position here that certainly if you might say, well, there's nobody really, really greatly fitted to teach the scripture. Well, there are teachers around who'll come along to help. It is the responsibility of an assembly, as much as lies within it, to make sure that the whole wall is covered. I want you to notice secondly, please, that there was no demarcation dispute. You don't hear so much about demarcation now. In the 1970s, there was demarcation disputes, you know. He's using my chisel, you know. And there was disputes about where his work stops and where my... And all that. Nothing like that in the assembly. There was nobody said, well, I'm not too happy about the work. Look, I've got a bit of wall that's on a bundle of rubble, and he's got one and a half built. There was no demarcation dispute. I want you to notice thirdly about this, that there was no task to me. Do you notice that? As a matter of fact, it's interesting. Here you get a man in verse 12. He is the ruler of the half part of Jerusalem, and his daughters are working at the wall. No task too mean. Young brother, you want to make your mark, your sender. You put your back into it. You put your soul into it. You put your heart into it. And it'll soon become very obvious what you're gifted to do. Some of you will be tired of me saying this because it just comes to mind again. I'm saying it without apology. In Mark chapter 1, the Lord Jesus said, "Come ye after me, and I will make you to be fishers of men." Your task in life is not to turn yourself into an evangelist, or turn yourself into a teacher, or turn yourself into the best visitor there is. Your job in life is not to turn yourself into that. Your job in life is to become a follower of Jesus Christ, and He will make you what He wants you to be. You get the difference? You don't determine it, He does. And there is no better place than the local assembly for an individual who has a mind to work for God, to work in it, and in that environment, in the local assembly, it becomes very easy to determine the gift that an individual has. Older brethren, you have a responsibility to acknowledge that and to encourage it, and a responsibility to help that along as much as you can. There should be no jealousy of gift that is given to others. That would be tantamount to saying that God acts unfairly, and God never does. I want you to notice, please, that in the whole of chapter number 3, Nehemiah, who was behind this whole thing, is never mentioned. His name is never mentioned. Now, if that had been, you know, we were hearing today about the honours list. I've never been on it, actually. I look every 6 months and it never appears. But nonetheless, men love that kind of thing. You know, they really love it. They love honours and all that. I'm not talking about the Queen's Honours List. They like to be recognised and they want their name to be on it. Do you notice here that the name of Nehemiah is never mentioned in that whole chapter? Again, I'm repeating myself, but it's quite interesting, in the Gospel by Mark, for instance, it's quite interesting that two of them, at the behest of their mother, imagine that, two grown men still doing what their mother told them. And they go and they say to the Lord, "We want to sit in the right hand and the left hand in the kingdom." With all due humility, we reckon we've got to face the facts that we're the men. And nobody can deny that. After all, there was three of us up the Transfiguration. But you know, the other man that was with us, his brother wasn't there. So we reckon that really, it must be the divine purpose. Here we are, two brothers, and we were there, and we've been with you, etc. We think they are. Do you notice what happened after that? There then appears in the Gospel by Mark an expression you have never seen before. The ten. The desire by two men for prominence divided the disciples into the ten and the two. It divided the disciples. It's now the ten and the two, because two men had set themselves apart and said, I tell you, desire for prominence in the assembly is not of God, but it does behold believers to give honour and respect to those godly men who have proven themselves to be shepherds of the flock. And so, there was no mention of this man. Now, I want you to notice, please. I suppose I better open this up. So keep it closed because I don't like what I see. But nevertheless, let's look on now the objectives and the organisation. Let's look at the observations of the one. Verse number 1. Isn't it remarkable? Elisha the high priest rose up with his brethren the priests and they rode in the sheep gate. They sanctified it and set up the doors. Now, just keep that verse in your mind and look at verse 3. "But the fish gate that the sons of Hasanah built, who also laid the beams thereof, set up the doors thereof, the locks and the bars." Do you notice something? Have you noticed? The only gate that was not built up with locks and bars was the gate that Elisha, the high priest, had. He put no locks and bars in it. Now, why did he not put locks and bars on his gate? Why did he leave them out? I take it to be it's indicative of a problem. And his reluctance to put bars and locks in the gate is due to what you see in chapter 13, the marriage relationship between his family and the enemies of God's people. And so, a marriage had taken place that had linked his family with the enemies of God's people. If I was to say about this man, despite the fact that he was the high priest, the first observation I would make is that he, because his daughter was married to Sanballat, he had alliance with Tobiah, etc. But nevertheless, I would say it was because he was half-hearted in the work. There was a half-heartedness about him. Separation was fine, provided you could open the gate and slip out when you wanted to, or provided you could open the gate and let somebody in. Separation was fine, provided there was a wee bit of compassion about it, and a wee bit of interest about it, and a wee bit of concern. After all, it's a very awkward thing to actually lock that out. Surely we want to let them know that, well, if they really want to come in, we can maybe just make an exception. And after all, it's the day of small things. After you leave here today, you young men and you young sisters are going to prove whether you're half-hearted or real. Because to be half-hearted is not to be hearted at all. God doesn't work in half-hearts. God works in whole hearts. You're going to leave Whitburn and you're going to your local assembly and you're going to show the brethren whether you're half-hearted. Good to be able to nip out a wee bit into the world or bring a wee bit in. There's no gate. There's no bar. There's no locks. That's the first observation. I want you to notice, please, verse number 5. We can't deal with them all. And next unto them, the Tekoites should be, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of the Lord. Can I suggest there was a pride which brought about idleness? They're nobles. You can imagine the nobles say, well, it's not given to us to do that kind of work, is it, after all? We're nobles. You know, we'll manage this business. We're good at managing. You get managers in assemblies, even apart from the one I was speaking about, unappointed managers. Well, they can tell you what to do. I remember tracking in an area, and we used to meet in the Gospel Hall of a morning at 10 o'clock for a cup of coffee and a word of prayer. And I remember a brother came up the first time. We welcomed him. We hadn't seen him for months. No, I'd never seen him, as a matter of fact. And he came in, you know. And he started laying about us and telling us what we were doing wrong. And then he started to tell us exactly what we should be doing and how we should be doing it. And boy, he told us. He was not at all impressed with what we were doing. And I, as I usually am, was a wee bit backward about saying too much to him. And I thought, how does this man know? He's never been with us. But nevertheless, he laid it all out, he told us that we should be doing. And I said, after we'd a word of prayer, I said, well, that's great, you can come with us and show us how to do it. He says, not up to me to do that, what he says. He says, I'm the ideas man. So I said, take your ideas away with you. You see, he was above that. There is no work in the assembly is below us. It is dignity to be a servant of Jesus Christ. There's dignity in scrubbing a floor in the service of the Master. There's dignity in cleaning a hall in the service of the Master. There is no work for the Master that is undignified. Keep that in mind. And non-believer, even although you might think you're budding out to be the greatest gospel preacher in the Shire, just remember this. There is no work that the brethren will ask you to do that is beneath your dignity. Keep that in mind. The nobles, they put not their necks under the yoke. They wouldn't be yoked to this work. They wanted liberty from it, freedom from it, and therefore pride brought idleness. I want you to observe secondly, please, and is thirdly, I think, verse number 20. Time won't allow us to deal with all this, but look at verse number 20, please. And Zebiah earnestly repaired the other piece. You see that word earnestly? It means to be hot, to be zealous. There's something wrong with lank Christians, isn't there? You know what I mean? They never seem to get enthusiastic about anything, and then they tell you, well, you shouldn't get overexcited. And I've often said, in the things of God, there's a lot to get overexcited about. Here's a man who was marked by the fact that he was hot, zealous in the service of God. Whenever they mentioned his name, it was reported that he was that very one. He earnestly repaired. His zeal, surely, was to be the very best at the work he was doing. That was his zeal. He wanted to be the very best. Young brother, young sister, set out to be the very best that Christ can make. Set out to do it zealously, carefully, obediently, submissively, scripturally. Set out to do that and make it that you wish to be the very best. Not so that you can compare yourself with others and say, they are less able than I. No, no. But so that you can see what God can do with your life and give him the glory for what he's made you. Rewards. Some brethren tell me we shouldn't be looking for a reward. One brother even got very zealous in telling me that, known by the fact that he shouted. Rewards! It's a disgrace to look for a reward. Slaves don't look for rewards. If you get a reward at the judgment seat of Christ, remember the credit is the Lord's, not yours. It is evidence of the fact that he took dead material, Ephesians, dead material. And he took dead material and he turned it into someone who could work in a way that was pleasing to him. This man will surely get a reward. I've got 2 or 3 minutes. I want you to notice, please, that there was opportunity for all to work. We thought of the daughters, etc. There was opportunity for all. And so, these are just some observations. I can't go without mentioning the fact that there were some who did more. Do you notice? You go through and see, for instance, verse 19, verse 20, verse 21, verse 27, verse 38, there were those who did another piece. In other words, they did the allotted task, and when they were finished, they didn't sit back and say, well, that's me finished, and that gives me a week off, you know, and I'll just go away for a holiday. Nothing wrong with going on a holiday. Maybe go a cruise, nothing wrong with going on a cruise. Never been in one, but that's up to you. And that kind of thing, you know. The only cruise I ever had, I think I've told some, the boat sank, and that was difficult. It was in Hogginfield Loch. And I was the first. And I've often said, we got admonition that today would have been a court case, really, you know. It was the physical application of force by the man who owned the boats. And I wasn't traumatised. And despite the fact that it looks as if I did, it didn't actually harm me in any way. Notice, they did another piece. I like that. They didn't see it just as a rule, as a thing laid out. They didn't just see that that's the bit I got to do. No, in their enthusiastic devotion, when they were finished, they said, where else can I work? I tell you, it's true in an assembly that a volunteer is worth 10 reluctant saints. And these were volunteers. Now turn with me, just for a minute or two, please, to the recovery. The wall was built, should I say, in 52 days. Quite remarkable. They built up the wall. In a day of departure, in a day of small indications here, that in a day when it seemed that the work was almost nothing. I remember Mr. Foster of Port Glasgow, Sandy's father, coming to Bridgeway many years ago, last time I heard him. And he read a few verses from Nehemiah 1 and the book of Ezra, And he said he wanted that day to show what God could do with a heap of ruins. And more eloquently than I could, he showed what God could do with a heap of ruins. And he was saying, you might think you're sitting in the midst of a heap of ruins. And he pictured them as on that first return, they've rested after thinking about it, longing for it, singing for it. Oh, to get back to Jerusalem. Oh, that was the centre, that was the ambition, that was the ambition. And they came back, and as they breasted the Mount of Olives and looked down, my brethren and sisters, no situation is so bad for God. No situation is so bad that you can say nothing can be done. Now, give me 2 or 3 minutes. I'm not quite sure when we started, so, but I'll only be 2 or 3 minutes. Turn please to chapter number 30. Nehemiah's away. If you're going to serve God, you learn this, that the devil is a careful observer of every work for God. And there is no one more interested in a work for God than the devil. He is looking at it, he's prodding it, he's pulling it, he's trying to destroy it, he's working. His objective in life is to destroy anything that is of God. And he tries it here. I want you to notice, please, the perception of Nehemiah in this circumstance. Do you notice that? Nothing escaped Nehemiah's interest. The words understood, perceived, saw. Tell me that Nehemiah was a perceptive man. He understood that what had taken place was not just a convenient accommodation with the surrounding people. He understood it was sinful. And I want you to notice, please, that Tobiah had come in. This enemy of God's people had come in. I tell you what, and said, he probably moved in with the equivalent of a Pickford's van. And all the furniture and all the stuff went into the temple chamber. I tell you, it was ejected quicker than it came in. Do you see what it says about Nehemiah? I like it. I cast forth all the stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. You can honestly, now there's no scripture for this, and therefore if you challenge me on it, I'll need to say you're right. I just have a picture of Nehemiah throwing it out the window. Not only did he not want it there, he wasn't too concerned about the state of it after he was finished. He just said, we'll get rid of this, and out it went out the window. Don't be throwing anybody out the window now, I'm not saying that. But that's what happened. He just threw it out the window, he was finished, cast it out, he said. Showed his utter disdain for it, in the way in which he handled. He did. There was neglect of the house. There was neglect of the Sabbath. And there was neglect of separation. But with this I finish. Tell me, why did he do it? He could have had a very comfortable life. He had a good job in Babylon. One of the very best. He could have lived a life in a luxury, with every need met in abundance. The task he had in the king's court was one of supreme importance. He was one of the inner chamber of the king's council. That job that he had put him there. Why did he do it? Let us hear him tell us one of the reasons. Verse number 31 of chapter 30. And for the wood offering. What's the wood offering? He wants to be remembered for the wood offering. Amongst other things, he wants to be remembered. What do you mean, Nehemiah, the wood offering? What was the wood offering? The wood offering was what kept the altar fires burning. Why did I leave the comforts of Babylon to go up to the ruins of Jerusalem? I did it to keep the altar fire burning. I did it so that from those altars God will get his due. My brethren and sisters, as we leave this conference today, the altar fires of testimony, the altar fires of service, You know what I mean when I say the altar fires of your sin? As he saw the altar fires flaming up there, he knew that without a wall it would never have happened. Without a wall, it would have been demeaned and degraded. But in separation, it gave joy to the heart of God. Young brother, young sister, older brother, older sister, leave here today determined to keep the altar fires flaming up to heaven. So that from the ascending, remember this, we preach the gospel that sinners will get saved. We teach the word so that saints will be edified. He says, is there anything greater than that? Well, there is. The assembly should be the place from which there arises something. And any service that is not firstly from him, may we heed the instruction. May we, as we look back, if we're spared for another year,